I'd like to turn your attention tonight to three words that should be absent from the believer's vocabulary, at least in terms of themselves and other believers. And as we go through these thoughts, I don't see anyone here tonight in the audience that's a stranger, which means that I think it's safe to say that everybody that's here are here because you're interested in something better. You're here because you've heard the message of Paul's gospel and you're interested in God's best. So as we go through these thoughts, realize that if what I have to give to you applies to the run-of-the-mill believer, if you'll forgive that terminology, how much more to those of us that want God's best? Okay? So, the first of these three words is the word alone. You've probably seen that bumper sticker, just like I have, that says, God is my co-pilot. Every time I see that, I think, really? If you talk to Ty, find out what a co-pilot's job is. He's there to assist the pilot. You really think the Lord's around to assist you in what you want to do? And he's there to take over if something happens to the pilot. Poor God, I hope he's well trained in case something happens to me. So that thought really, I'm not trying to be punny here, that thought really doesn't fly with me. Okay, God is my co-pilot. And even if he's your pilot, is he with you or in control only when you're going somewhere? Sorry, Ty. I didn't think up the bumper sticker. But think about that. I've seen those bumper stickers, not near as many as the first one, but I've seen those bumper stickers that says, God is my pilot. Well, is he only your pilot when you're going somewhere? You know, Peter found out that you and I can't even walk on water without Jesus enabling. How much less can we fly without him? Let's go to Genesis 28 and look at this thought a little bit. And I'm going to go take you to several examples. Genesis 28 and verse 15. This is the Lord speaking to Jacob. He says, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So it's very clear here that the Lord made a promise to Jacob that he would be with him. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 1 for another example. And in Joshua 1, verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Let's look at Psalm 139. David was assured of this same principle, if we might call it that, God's presence. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now, these examples are just two or three of many that we could go to, but they show how Old Testament believers walked with God. By and large, the wording is, the language is, he was with them or his spirit was upon them. That doesn't mean that they weren't saved just like we are, because Peter tells us that Christ dwelt in their hearts just like he does in ours. But the emphasis throughout the Old Testament is simply with God being with them. There's no emphasis, or not as much emphasis, put on the fact that he dwelt in them. How about Christ in you? Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. This was again, not a new theme, because it was the same for the Old Testament saints, but it certainly was not as prevalent as it is in the New Testament. In Colossians 1, verse 26, actually 27. Well, let's read 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, now the emphasis is on not just God with us in the same way that we can be with one another, but God in us. You can't get any closer than that, than Christ in you. There's nowhere you can go that he isn't with you. And Christ in you, that gives all new meaning to that thought of personal space, doesn't it? Okay? Christ in us. Let's turn back to Ephesians 3 for a moment. And in Ephesians 3, notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Okay? So he lives, he dwells in us. And this is why this first word alone has no business in the believer's vocabulary. Okay? In reference to ourselves or to other believers. The second word, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 31, the second word is the word afraid. In Deuteronomy 31, notice verse 8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Turn over to Isaiah 41. And in Isaiah 41, notice verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Turn back to Psalm 91. Starting in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and shew him my salvation. That's one worth chewing on for a while. Go to Psalm 118. And in this psalm, notice verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Romans 8 has a complimentary thought to this, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me ask you something. Are you righteous in the biblical sense? Okay. Let's turn over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Notice verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, as a son of God, if you have trouble identifying with that statement, with that concept, as a righteous one, it might be good to review and reflect on how much you are loved. Let's turn over to 1 John 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Go to Ephesians 3. And in this chapter, notice starting in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that purpose? He tells us in the next verse. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, boldness is the opposite of fear. And the scriptures, especially Paul's writings, speak often of boldness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 4. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Go back to Ephesians. Well, we just read Ephesians 3:12. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Turn to Hebrews 10. And notice verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness, turn over to Acts chapter 4. Boldness is not specifically listed as a facet of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but it must at least be a side effect, because it sure got noticed a lot in those timid fishermen, otherwise known as apostles, after the day of Pentecost. In Acts 4, notice verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Drop down to verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So our second word, afraid, shouldn't be in the believer's vocabulary. The third word is the word accident. Let me read you a few dictionary definitions of the word accident. An unfortunate incident that happens unexpectedly and unintentionally, typically resulting in damage or injury. An undesirable or unfortunate happening that occurs intentionally, and usually results in harm, injury, damage, or loss. An unfortunate event resulting from carelessness, unawareness, ignorance, or a combination of causes. An event not intended by anyone, but which has the result of injuring someone or damaging something. An accident or a mishap is an incidental and unplanned event that could have been prevented had circumstances leading up to the accident been recognized and acted upon prior to its occurrence. So, Lynn, why didn't you pick up on those subtle electrical signals right before your car ran into that wall and did something about it? Do you know what kind of lives we would lead if we walked around trying to anticipate everything that was going to happen to us and try to prevent it? A happening or a happenstance, other words that you can think of, the Sunday night class will be familiar with this diatribe. These words are compounds of the old Norse word hap. That word means luck or fortune, to come about by chance. In other words, fate. All of these words, by their very nature, exclude the presence, attention, and intervention of God. Even the Bible uses it this way. Let's turn over to Ruth 2. I like this because this is very tongue-in-cheek. If you think the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor, You're in for a surprise. And as soon as I can find the book of Ruth, we'll get there. It's so small. It's back there by Judges. I should have put a bookmark in it. I notice our pastor does that. That's probably very smart. All right. Get to the right place here. Ruth chapter 2. Okay. Notice verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now that Hebrew word translated hap there means something that is met with, like an accident or a misfortune, something befallen, a chance event, something that happens. It's a masculine noun referring to a chance event, a happening, or a fate. It refers to something that occurs without human planning or intervention or even God's attention. Now, do you really believe that Ruth just happened onto Boaz's property? No. As I said, the Lord put this in here tongue-in-cheek. All right? He was directing her steps. But it shows you again the very meaning of the Hebrew word, that if we're going to attribute the things that happen to us to something other than the Lord, we're missing the mark. Interestingly enough, turn over to 1 Samuel 6. In 1 Samuel 6, David tried to play this very card using this very word as the icing on Uriah's murder. Actually, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 11, not 1 Samuel 6, 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 25. Now, to give you a little background here, there was a battle going on, and Uriah was part of David's soldiers fighting this battle. And David saw this as an ideal opportunity to get rid of Uriah. So he had his commander, arrange events so that everybody on Uriah's side withdrew from him at a critical point, and he was killed by the opposition. So Joab sent word to David that many of his soldiers were dead, and among them was Uriah the Hittite. In verse 25, David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another." What David was saying was, hey buddy, it happens to all of them. You don't know who's going to get killed. So that, like I said, that was just the icing on the murder, but that's the word that David used. Hey, it just happened. Well, it didn't just happen. So instead of thinking of things in terms of accidents or happenings, how about seeing all that comes our way, these accidents and so forth, for what they really are? Divine appointments. Let's go over to Romans 8 again. And in Romans 8, first of all, notice verse 28. And we know. Do we really? That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 again. Writing to these Philippians, in verse 12, Paul says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, Paul was talking about all that had happened to him, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments. There was nothing that had happened unto him that had not furthered the gospel. And that's what Paul was living for, the furtherance of the gospel. Now, having given you these three words, you might be sitting there thinking, well, Scott, you're up there pretty smug, acting like you've never felt alone or afraid or that something out of the ordinary or order happened to you. And I have to say, you're right. I have felt that many times. But up to this point in this study, I've deliberately avoided using the word feel, because we are encouraged. Indeed, I think I could almost say we're commanded to walk not by sight, not by feelings, by faith. We're not supposed to walk by the way things seem to be, but by faith. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says there in verse 7, almost as an aside, it's in parentheses, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now faith, turn over to chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. Faith is just one of a trio that we are to walk in. Notice verse 13 of chapter 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. There's a trio here, and they are the three heart attitudes, if I might use that term, of the new creation. Faith, hope, and love. Let's go to Ephesians 5:2, and I'll give you just quickly examples of the other two of this trio. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Turn back to Romans 15. And in Romans 15, notice verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So here are these three heart attitudes: faith, hope, and love. And these are, again, what we are to walk in, not by how I feel today, not by what happened to me yesterday, not by the way things seem to have been for so long, but we're to walk in these attitudes of faith, hope, and love. But you may ask me, what is the basis or the foundation of this threefold heart attitude or approach to our lives and our walks that would teach us and have us avoid the use of these three A words? It is an embracing, that is, a resting and a rejoicing in the constant, unwavering, intensely passionate love of God for us. That's you, that's me. And our pastor has emphasized this many times. He talks about it often. He is always commenting about how amazed he is that the Lord keeps revealing to him how much the Lord loves him. And he emphasizes it to us, how much the Lord loves us. That is the basis of this heart attitude of faith, hope, and love. If we recognize and embrace how much the Lord loves us, we won't have any trouble excluding these A words from our vocabulary. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. And I think this verse maybe sums it up, explains it, or these verses, I should say, sum it up and explain it, perhaps to me, the best. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. The significance of these verses is deep, and it can't be, I don't think, overstated. Because what Paul is saying here to you and I, saints, you've heard this, you've probably heard this phrase, it's been a popular phrase for the last few years. Maybe you've seen it on TV, but somebody will say to someone else, I own you, meaning what? I've conquered you, or I'm going to conquer you. That's what Paul is saying here to you and I. We own the world. We own life. We own death. We own things present. We own things to come because we are one with Him. You think Jesus ever worried about or worries about anything? No. He has no reason to. Well, newsflash, neither do you. Neither do I, because He dwells in us. And you may have noticed during the course of this study how many of the scriptures we referenced spoke of love, the love of God. Do you see what Paul is getting at here? Because we are Christ's, we own everything. It was summed up, maybe to make it a little clearer, it was summed up in another way over in Romans 8, if you'll go back there. We read this a moment ago, but we come back to it. In verse 37, Paul says, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I hope this has been a blessing to you, and I hope it makes sense to you. I hope it strikes a chord that those three words, alone, afraid, accident, have no place in our hearts, in our thoughts, because as we just read, we own everything. There is nothing that can come to your life or my life that you don't own. Why? Because Jesus is in control of it. Therefore, you own it. I own it. And it can do nothing but work for our good. I hope, again, this has been a blessing to you. Let's stand and be dismissed.